their purpose, and how to leverage their gifts for the advancement of God's kingdom. Join us as we hear stories from other men just like you and me who have discovered the answer and are willing to share some wisdom they've learned along the way. Gathering wisdom is like dropping pennies in a jar. Over time, our jars fill up and overflow into the lives of others. Welcome to The Drop.
So welcome. Will you please introduce yourself?
Sure, I'd be happy to. I'm Brock Taney. I have known Mike here for about 15 years now, and I'm very pleased that you asked me to share with you today.
Oh, well, thank you. We'll see how it goes.
I'm sure it'll go great. Right.
So can you give us where you live right now?
My home is in Shell Beach. We have had this home for 22 years this year, but we have always had a connection with the Central Coast with our kids going to Cal Poly and one thing another. Growing up in the Central Valley in California, this is always the end of the rainbow for somebody from Bakersfield like us. So coming over here has been part of our lives forever, really.
Okay. And you've lived in a lot of different places.
Indeed. Yeah, yep. We have had homes in London and in Hawaii and up at Lake Tahoe, but most consistently coming back to the Central Coast anyway.
Okay. And are you currently married?
Yeah, I better answer that one affirmatively because we celebrated our 50th anniversary this past December.
Congratulations.
So, yeah, thank you. Thank you.
And what's your wife's name?
Oh, well, Bodie. Anybody that can see the spelling of T-H-O-E-N-E as our last name and recognize Taney as the pronunciation may have guessed that I'm the researcher, the historian in the writing team of Bodie and Brock Taney. Bodie is my wife.
Okay, great. And so you've been a writer for some time?
Yeah, I think it's fair to say that I am the research half of the writing team. Bodie was a writer forever. She started writing actually in high school as a journalist for the Bakersfield, California newspaper and moved on to writing for John Wayne, the John Wayne, and then turned that into writing historical novels. And at that point, I'm a historian by training and by really preference. And so providing the historical background to make the historical novels accurate and so on is something that's the partnership that God designed all those years ago, long before we ever knew how it was going to work.
So tell me about your training in history. What kind of education do you have?
Sure. I have a doctorate in history. I have used that in a lot of different settings over the years. I have taught history. In fact, I teach a U.S. history class now. But primarily the use of it has been in making the novels happen. We have written over 75 historical novels in the last 35 years in a lot of series, as you know. The Zion Chronicles was the first about the rebirth of Israel in 1947-48, followed by the Zion Covenant, which is Europe pre-World War II, and the Zion Legacy, which is the Israeli War of Independence. And then there are a number of other series that have followed, including the AD Chronicles, which is the life and times of Jesus in a 12-book series. But all of those, the relationship has been the same. I do the historical background research and sort of lay out what the characters will experience in any time frame. And then Bodie creates the characters and the story.
Okay, so even though you're really known internationally as an author, you've had kind of a multiplicity of careers. What other careers have you had?
Yeah, I think the easiest way to understand that is that I have always been a teacher. I started off as a high school instructor right out of college, and in one form or another, I have been a teacher ever since. I have taught in writing schools in universities. We have taught in the UK. We have taught in Hawaii at different universities. We were adjunct professors with Master's College in Santa Clarita, where we would take student interns and train them to do historical research in England. They'd spend a summer in England with us learning how to do that. So writing has been the big chunk of what we have done as a team, but my part of it has always involved teaching in one form or another. And so it's not too surprising that I came back to that first love 7 years ago. I've been teaching at Mission College Prep in San Luis Obispo for the last 7 years. I'm the U.S. History instructor this year and the AP Human Geography instructor, but I'm also the Director of Curriculum and Counseling. So I've done a little bit of administration too.
Okay. So when someone new you meet asks you, what do you do? How do you respond to that?
Well, it has been an interesting walk to see where God has led us. I think you have to say that. I believe that teaching is also my spiritual gift. Now, it's not always true that somebody's occupation and their spiritual gifts line up. So I don't mean to suggest that that's always the case. But I believe that about myself because, first of all, I love learning new things myself. That's a kind of a key thing. I love learning. I love acquiring information. And then a skill which can only be ascribed to the Holy Spirit is that I can take complex things and digest the material and then represent them in bite-sized understandable bits. And it doesn't matter whether I'm teaching history or I'm teaching how to write or maybe a bit of Bible knowledge along the way. That's the same pattern. And so that's really kind of the summary of where God has brought me, is he has taken my interest in teaching and imparting information and said, yeah, that is your spiritual gift too.
Can you give an example of what that process looks like for you?
I am constantly coming across things that I think are of interest, and they may be on topic in a current writing project, let's say. Right now we're doing a series called the Elijah Chronicles with a pastor and prophecy teacher, Ray Bentley. And we have just, the third book in that series has just been released. It's called The Cyrus Mandate. Well, it's a combination of prophetic events, historical events, and contemporary events. It's nothing we've ever done exactly that way before. And how that plays out for me is I will read about an event, current day event, and I'll start thinking, what is that a reflection of? What can I tie that back to? And in the setting in Jerusalem, for instance, the whole idea of the U.S. finally, at long last, getting its embassy moved to Jerusalem, as should have happened a long time ago, but is now true, is not just a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's also a reflection of historical events going way back into biblical history, like the Maccabee cleansing of the temple that happened in about 165 before Jesus, okay? And so it's
Hanukkah.
Yeah, exactly right, the Hanukkah story, and the miracle of the oil and the lights. And so having just that contemporary news piece sets all of these things in motion in my mind, and I don't claim any special ability for that, because I bet it does for a lot of people, but then my gift is I want to know more. I want to dig down. I want to see what the 1948 story is. I want to see what the before Christ story is, the Maccabees as well, and how it all ties together.
Okay. So when is it you learned that you had this spiritual gift of teaching?
I got challenged at what I would say is a really early age. Now, I don't know that I recognize it, but when I was about a seventh grader, I was asked to do a Bible school teacher for third graders. And that struck me as being kind of unusual, because my experience had always been, somebody of my mother's age and her friends and so on, those were the Bible school teachers. And they said, we think you're ready to do this, take these kids. And so I did, and I enjoyed it. And, I don't know at that moment if I could have said I recognized it as a spiritual gift, but I certainly saw that teaching was something I thought I could do well.
Okay. So walk us through a day as an author. Historical researcher. What does that look like for you?
Well, let's assume for a moment that we are in the middle of a project, so we're not in the throes of starting, all right, because that might be a longer, drawn-out thing. But on any given day, when we're, let's say, 200 pages into a manuscript, we will know the historical setting, whether it's contemporary or previous, that the characters are going to experience. And so then we will start in the morning discussing over coffee where the writing is going to go that day. And there will be times where Bodhi will say to me, what have you got on, let's say, the Maccabees? What have we already got that we've researched? And there will be times where she will say, I need something specifically about this date in time. What, getting down to the level of what was the weather like? Or what movies were on in that era in 1948, or or what was hit music in 1967, if we're writing about the 67 war and so on. And so then it won't be what I've done previously. It would be her giving me specific directions. Pull this up. I need this immediately. So that works both ways. And then she will write. And we write in what are called scenes. We don't write chapters. In fact, we don't even put chapters in until the whole manuscript is complete. And then we go back and say, okay, this is a time break, so this is a chapter, this is another time break, and so on. And so a scene, whether that's 8 or 12 or 16 or 20 pages, a scene per day is the minimum we require of ourselves, however long that takes. And so Bodhi will write that, and then she will hand it back to me to do the first edit to say, you know, we could add something here, or this needs to be clarified, or whatever. And so I'm sort of the, you know, I lay the historical groundwork on the one hand, and I get to be the first one to read the finished product on the other, and she does the heavy lifting in between, because she has to create the story and the characters.
So how many people have read a Brock and Bodhi book? How many have you sold?
At last estimate, we were at, I think, 65 million.
65 million.
65 million.
So yeah. 65 million people have read your books.
Well, yeah, that's a good number. But, you know, they say for any one book, maybe 10 people will write it, because if the first person really liked it and passed it along, it has a lifetime of its own. Writing is something that you only should do because it's a calling, because it's too painful, okay? It's too much work to just say, I think I want to be a writer. You have to really feel the need to have a message to share. And that never completely goes away, because every time you finish a manuscript, it's like raising a child and sending it out into the world and hoping that he or she finds favor and acceptance and carries out their mission in life. Because once it leaves the author's hands, there's very little we can do to influence where it goes and what it accomplishes.
So what did that look like for you the first time you felt this need to write something? What did that look like?
Well, it's easier to define for me, I think, because of the partnership, you know, because of the historian aspect and the researcher and the outliner and so on. You know, because I always liked reading history anyway. I loved getting into it and learning. But then it was a way for Bodhi and I to work together. You know, we've been married 50 years, and the writing partnership's been going on for, gosh, I'll say at least 40 of those years.
Okay.
So yeah, so that's, I didn't have to discover the vocation as a writer so much as just figuring out how the vocation as a historian worked in the writing context. Okay.
So let me ask you, how do you feel like your gift of teaching and obviously your proclivity for writing has benefited the kingdom?
Well, I think that's exactly the right question. Everything we do, whether it's the present combination of contemporary and historical and prophetic, like we're writing right now, back to the very first series, which was the Zion Chronicles, the idea was that the church, particularly in America, but around the world, really don't know the prophetic events that got us where we are today. And so let me give you a quote. A famous messianic historian named Edersheim, you know, Alfred Edersheim, wrote in the late 1890s that the most significant event, prophetic event of 2,000 years would be when Israel became a nation again. Now, he was writing 50 years before the fact. And so then in 1947, the United Nations votes to partition what had been the British Mandate of Palestine to create a state of Israel. In 1948, the British evacuate, and the Israeli War of Independence is on. The five Arab nations vow that they're going to push the infant Israel into the sea. And God intervenes, and Israel survives to pass its 70th birthday now. That's enormous. That's not just a single miracle. That's a whole host of miracles that had to happen for there to be an Israel. And prophetically speaking, there has to be an Israel. Israel has to exist. There has to be a Temple Mount in Jewish hands. And so to that, now I can illustrate that with another story. We were doing a book tour for a series called The Zion Legacy. And that is about the Israeli War of Independence. It's the 1948 story. And the first title in that series is Jerusalem Vigil. And so we were on a tour, and we were stopping in bookstores and signing books and meeting people and so on. And we always go up to the front to thank the people working at the counter and tell them how much we appreciate having the opportunity to be in their store. And so I had a copy of it in my hand, and I walked up to the young lady who was very well spoken and, as far as I know, college educated, and she was working in a bookstore, so she was literate and so on. And she looked at the book in my hand and said, "Well, that looks interesting. What is it about?" And I said, "It's about Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. And she got a faraway, puzzled look on her face and said, "Hasn't Israel always been a nation?" Now, I understand that, you know, you didn't learn that in world history, and you're not, you know, we live in a 15 minute of fame world where if it's more than 15 minutes old, it's already old news. But you can't get to the world today, you can't get to prophecy today, you can't get to the return of Jesus, which could be today, without understanding the significance of Israel and its rebirth.
Do you feel like your innate abilities that God has given you, is that your mandate to spread that?
Oh, absolutely. No question. I would say that actually began with Bodhi again, to give her the proper credit. She became a believer actually in part because of the ministry of Hal Lindsey, you know, late great Planet Earth, and the prophetic events that we were all right on the cusp of. This is in the late 1960s and early 70s. And so then when God led her to working as a very young screenwriter for John Wayne and for John Wayne's company, he once inquired of her, "What's your passion? What do you want," meaning broadly, "besides working here, what do you want to do with your life?" And she said, "I really want to write about the rebirth of Israel," because that's what had led her to closeness with the Lord. And if any of you know the history of John Wayne and his acting career that spanned all the time from silent films, 1929, all the way up to 1979, so he had a 50-year movie career, but one of his passions was to retell the story of the Alamo, because he said that was quintessential American character, fighting a last stand against overwhelming odds. And so when he asked Bodhi the question, "What's your passion? What do you want to do?" And she said, "I want to write about the rebirth of Israel," he said, you'll pardon the quote, "Well, lady, you gotta do it. It's the Jewish Alamo." And so that was the anointing. That was the mandate that said, yeah, yes, you are right on target. You need to write about the rebirth of Israel. And as I say, that was 75 or so books ago and 35 or more years ago. But we've never forgotten that. Okay. We recognize that was, yes, this is God saying through John Wayne, "You're thinking exactly right. This is what you should be doing."
So let's pivot a little bit. So we've talked about your, you know, we've kind of captured a little bit of your writing. Let's talk about your teaching.
Sure. Okay.
So how does God use you? I mean, it's somewhat obvious, but can you share how does God use you on a daily basis to, you know, promote his kingdom as a teacher?
Yeah. Well, you know, I am really among the most blessed, because teaching at Mission College Prep, I get to pray with every one of my classes every day. Doesn't matter whether I'm teaching U.S. history or human geography or having a department chairman meeting as I'm the head of academics. I pray with every group that I'm in front of every single time. Thursday night, we had a Zoom meeting with the parents of next year's seniors, because now is right the time when they need to be thinking about college applications. We had 70 or 80 people on a Zoom meeting. I got to pray with them, you know, pray about the things they were concerned about, pray about the things they were worried about, pray about, you know, their interest in their children's applications and their future and so on. So, as I say, I'm in a totally blessed situation, because there's never a question about, am I allowed to? I would be failing in my responsibility if I didn't pray with every class, every time, every group.
So, Let me ask you this, and this is personal, but how did you come to have a personal relationship with Jesus?
Absolutely right.
I think it's important to at least talk about that out there.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I agree. First of all, I'm one of those kids who was going to church 9 months before he was born. My parents were very, very faithful in going to church, taking me to church. I believe that I recognized the need very early on, and I accepted Jesus at age 7. And I have a very conscious memory of making that decision and saying, I want to do this, and telling my parents that I wanted to do it. And so that was, but not a surprise, because I had been going to church, as I say, since before I was born even. Now, in fairness, I got to say, that's not the end of the story. It hasn't been straightforward development since. In fact, about 10 years later, maybe a little more than that, I woke up to the fact that I had a lot of head knowledge about the Bible. You know, I could say all the books of the Bible in order and break them down into different groups and tell you how it all worked, but not the heart knowledge. Who's Jesus to me? And it wasn't until actually Bodie and I were married, we got married in our sophomore year in college, and we together went to a Campus Crusade for Christ weekend that was all about the Holy Spirit. Now, I grew up going to a church, you know, God bless them. They were all good people and Bible-believing, but they were so the opposite of charismatic that they were almost afraid to say Holy Spirit, okay, for fear of going off in some radical direction. So I had basically no knowledge of the Holy Spirit's role in the life of the believer. So Bodie and I went to this weekend that was all about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit's role is in the life of the believer, you know, being the down payment, so to speak, on our salvation. You know, we get the Holy Spirit now because it's God's presence active in our lives every single day, leading us to the time we're going to walk out of this body and into eternity. But the Holy Spirit's here now. And that woke me up. That made the biggest single difference since, you know, if I became a Christian at age 7, I became a real conscious of Jesus and the Holy Spirit at about age 20.
So from 7, and then this kind of monumental moment in your 20s to mm-hmm. now, what are some of the struggles that you've had along the way?
Yeah, I think in my particular case, it is a matter of, am I going to trust God? Because like everybody, you go through times where things don't work the way you think they should, or something, you know, you get crossways of somebody and you find that a job is not working out and so you're moving on somewhere else. Things haven't played the way you think they were supposed to, and you have to rethink it. And what I have learned, what God has allowed me to learn over years, is He always knows what the plan is, even if I don't, okay? That it is going to work out. And so that has served as increasing my ability to trust, because I was very short on that as a young Christian and for a great many years, that I would be doubtful. You know, I understand intellectually, again, intellectually, I understand God, you're omniscient and omnipotent, and there's no struggle that you can't take care of. But I think you've forgotten about me. You know, there's something in my life that's not working for. Well, over years and years and years of God repeating, yeah, I really do have this. Yeah, it really is going to work out for your good. I can't say that I'm 100% over that. That would be to overstate it. But it's certainly a lot easier for me now to say, yes, I trust God, and then to say that to somebody else and say it, you know, in a real sincere way. You know, if you came to me with a struggle, I would say, okay, now you know God's got this. He's going to get you through this. He really is. You may not see how that's going to work out, but it is going to work out. And looking back on it, then you will be able to say, this is what God was doing all along.
So what do you do to increase that?
How do
you foster that sense of trust?
Well, I hark back to, and I don't know whether this is something currently that people do or not, picking out a life verse for themselves. Mm-hmm. But 45 years ago or so, it was a thing. Everybody should have a life verse. You mm-hmm. should pick out a scripture that's meaningful to you. Mm-hmm. And I took that very seriously. And that was a point in time when I really, really wanted to develop spiritually, and I was doing it with great intentionality. And so I spent a lot of time, I didn't want to just pick one because other people said, here's a good verse. I really wanted it to be mine. Funny story, I don't know if you know this one or not. We were actually, when you are from Bakersfield, coming to the Central Coast is how you find, you know, happiness. Paradise is here on the coast, right? Yeah. And so we were at Solvang, a little Danish community about an hour south of here, yeah? And so we were doing the normal touristy things, which mostly means drinking coffee and eating pastry. Mm-hmm. But also we were walking around some of the shops, and in a certain shop at eye level with me, so about, you know, 6 feet, there was a set of coffee mugs. And one of the mugs says, I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah 29:11. And at that moment I went, that's it. You know, God said to me through a coffee mug, this is your life verse. And it has been ever since. And I had to, of course, go look it up to see what the rest of it said. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope.
So are there significant times you could recall that you really had to lean into that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I would say that's a constant thing. It's not an occasional
daily.
At least weekly. I can't honestly say daily, because like everybody, you get into a routine, and as long as things are following the routine, you don't feel like you have to call on that. But at least weekly, there's some challenge. And I'll give you a particular example in my mind. I had already been teaching at Mission Prep for 5 years, and I loved it. I loved the community. I loved the faculty. I loved the kids. I loved what I was doing. And about 2 weeks before the start of school, that's a year and a half ago, the assistant principal, with 2 weeks before the start of school notice, announced that she was leaving to take another position. And so our principal, Mike Susank, sent the word out and said, you know, we don't want to start the year without an assistant principal. We may need some help. So if you have any ideas, share them. Well, way back when, in the dark ages, I not only have a teaching credential that lets me teach all subjects, the old California all-subject lifetime teaching credential, so I can teach and have taught a great many things, including English and math, besides history. But I also went on and got a master's degree in education in secondary curriculum and instruction before my doctorate in history. And so I called my principal up, and I said, look, Mike, I have no ambition, really. Okay, I don't expect to go on and be principal someday. It's not the thing. But if you think that I would be as valuable to Mission Prep in an administrative role as in what I'm doing now, then I'll take a shot at it. Mm-hmm. But if you have something else in mind, if somebody else presents themselves, that's great. I'm happy being in the classroom. You know, I'm not really looking to do anything different. If I can be of use better than the other options that are currently available, then, you know, here I am. Now, that was a very distinct circumstance where before I made that call, I went to Bodhi and I said, this is a real Jeremiah 29:11 moment. You know, I don't want to do this if God doesn't want me to do this. I don't want to take on administrative responsibilities in addition to my teaching, which I felt very good and very relaxed about, very comfortable in, very successful at, you know, to try on this new role. Well, within the context of Jeremiah 29:11 and Bodhi's prayers, we were very comfortable to say, if God says yes, then it's yes. You don't have to second guess it. And a couple days went by and I didn't hear anything. And I thought, well, okay, you know, they've gone a different direction. And then Mike Susank, the principal, called me up and said, can you start tomorrow? And that moment was 10 days before the beginning of school. And that's what I've been doing ever since now for a year and a half through COVID and the other things we've been dealing with. So not exactly the most cut and dried time to be a school administrator, but, you know, God put me in this spot and I'm glad. I'm happy with it.
So in this long-term walk you've had, what kind of disciplines daily, weekly, monthly, or even annually do you do to kind of foster that trust, maybe battle or other battles that you faced? What kind of disciplines can you share?
Well, one in particular that I goes back a great many years now, and I hope I still practice it all the time, and I encourage people to do. If somebody says to me, pray for me about this. I have this struggle. I have this illness. I have a problem with my marriage. I'm concerned about my career. You know, whatever the topic is, pray for me. The natural response is to say, I will. The place the Lord has led me is to do it right then. To say, yeah, you would not have brought that to my attention if you didn't feel comfortable asking me that question, and if God didn't want to make me part of the solution. And so let's pray right now that God will show you the path forward, that you will feel the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, that you will be open to the Lord's leading and seeing how this works through, and that you can be confident that He's got it under control. And so that's, if I was going to pick one thing that is the most important discipline, it's never ever just saying, yeah, I will pray, but actually doing it right then.
So Brock, first, I appreciate the time you spent today kind of sharing your story and your path here. I'd like to ask you, you know, looking back 30, 40 years ago, what kind of advice would you give a young person, a young man that's interested in teaching, that's interested in becoming a writer?
I think the first thing there is writing or teaching is a calling. You have to feel drawn to it, okay? That's point one. Having said that, either of those can be thought of as crafts, meaning it is something that you can learn how to do well, all right? There is lots of training available. If you don't think of yourself as a natural teacher or a natural writer, there's training you can get into that will give you the tools that you need if you have the fire to pursue it. And as far as teaching is concerned, I don't think there is any more significant calling to have. To be able to have an influence on the lives of young people going forward, whether, like in my case, I'm privileged to pray very openly with my kids in class and discuss their spiritual needs and so on, even if that's not possible, being able to be an example for them. If you're living your faith, they're going to know that. They're going to know that by the way you carry yourself, by the way you express yourself, by the topics that you choose to discuss and discussions you lead them into and so on. And there's nothing more critical, really, in the world today than being able to do that. Now, we don't have enough committed Christians taking on teaching as their duty. You know, and like I said, I'm in a especially wonderful place because I can do all of that very openly, but that makes the counterpart, the Christians in the public schools, even more critical in what they bring to that task and the influence that they offer in that kind of a setting. So, you know, God bless them. And may they feel, this is the other thing I'd say to them all those years ago, myself that many years ago, believe that God's got this. That He really is leading you. Even if you know, maybe I have been in and out of classroom settings. As I said, I've always been a teacher. God has brought me back to that multiple times, not just recently, but other times as well. God really knows where He is taking you, and every experience is valuable. Doesn't matter whether, you know, 40 years ago, our kids were in grade school and you had those struggles of paying mortgages and making ends meet and keeping clothes on the kids because they're outgrowing them too fast. Or if it was, 30 years ago and they're in college or they're making their own homes for the first time and you have that set of concerns as a parent, and believe me, we've been through them all. I have 4 all grown kids and 9 grandchildren from ages 24 down to 5. Okay. And that has been the answer throughout. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope.
So how does a young person distill that calling, that fire, and know that it's authentic and from the Lord? It sounds like you knew pretty young, but how would a young person distill that and know that's his path?
I think it has everything to do with finding a mentor. Finding an adult, whether it's a parent, a grandparent, another relative, maybe it's a coach, maybe it's a teacher that you really admire, somebody who's a believer and brings the power of the Holy Spirit into the equation, but that then somebody that you look up to and you say, if I can just imitate what that person is doing, okay, that'll take me where I want to get. And I can answer very clearly, in my particular case, that was my grandfather. My grandfather, who, because of his age, and I was born rather late in my parents' life, he was always retired. So he was always available to take me hunting or take me fishing or to teach me how to do things. You know, he was a old school kind of a guy. And so he would take you out in the woods, and you learned from him by the way that he acted, and then he expected you to be able to do it too. But he was a believer. He, you know, trusted God his entire life, went through, you know, the Great Depression and, you know, a number of tough things that the Lord had to lead him through, and he was very open about how the Lord got him through hard things. And so the combination of his witness and his just his innate ability to teach, to say, let me show you how to do that. Okay, and I would have to say, of all the people I've encountered in my life, he represents the mentor. But finding somebody like that, whether it's a parent or a grandparent or a coach or a particular teacher or whatever, and then you just say, you know, I can see myself doing what they do. That's how it works.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
My pleasure.